Today I've entitled the exhortation, A Case Study in Forgiveness. So we'll be talking about forgiveness today. There's certain words in Scripture that are really actually very generic words that God uses in Scripture that we really kind of need to have a different definition behind to fully understand that word. So a good example would be Satan. So Satan's actually a very generic, broad, general word, right, that means adversary. Right, it's just a broad general word that means adversary, and we need to look at the context to understand who in that context the adversary is. Sometimes it's a man, sometimes it's an angel, sometimes it's a group of people, sometimes it's a authority, you know, sometimes it's God himself, right? Fool is another word that comes to mind. So really, when we read the word fool in Scripture, we need to just have a general definition in our mind that it's just one who reasons wrongly is really, I think, what we need to be thinking whenever we read that word fool, because the context will define for us why they're thinking wrongly. It doesn't mean that they're stupid or something. Maybe they know exactly, maybe they know God very well and they're being a scoffer, you know. Or maybe they're simple, untaught, unlearned. Maybe that's the reason they're a fool, you know. So there's certain words like that we need to kind of zoom out a little bit broaden our definition up a little bit, and forgiveness is one of those as well. Forgiveness, for the purpose of this exhortation, we're going to define as simply just to let go, to let one go. So for instance, in the New Testament, the word aphemi is way more often than not the word that's translated as forgiveness in English. And to the Greek mind, the word aphemi literally is just a word, it's a generic word that just means to send away, to let go, to give up, to keep no longer, to let go, right? So, you know, back then someone might have said, you know, we had to let my dog go. I had to aphemi my dog, you know, or my kid was begging to spend the night at a friend's house, so I aphemied them. You know what I mean? Like, really, it really would have, you know, that's the way they would have used words like that, just like Satan, you know. That's why that's such a good example. If, you know, the Hebrews sat down to play chess, you'd say, okay, you're my Satan in this chess game, you know. I mean, these are generic words, but that are used intentionally, generically, to kind of paint a picture, almost, when we read these words. So another example would be the Greek word charizomai, which comes up not quite as frequently as aphemi in the New Testament, but it's often just simply translated as forgive. But really, charizomai means to give graciously and freely. Okay, so we're getting a picture of letting go, giving up, keeping no longer, to let go graciously and freely. And lastly, there's two words in the Old Testament, so in the Hebrew, that are translated as forgive. And way more often than not, it's one that is, again, just a generic word that means to lift up, to take up, to carry away, or to take away. So I think if we zoom out and we look at the broad general definitions of these words, we see a little more depth to the word forgiveness, actually. We see, I think, a mental picture that God's painting for us, that he wants us to have in our minds and mentally visualize whenever we talk about forgiveness or whenever we read forgiveness in Scripture. I think what God is wanting us to actually mentally picture is someone picking an item up and carrying it away from themselves and setting it down, giving it to someone else, and happily and freely saying, yep, that is yours, I don't want it, I have no right to keep possession of that item. I'm happily and freely giving that up and going away knowing they're not in possession of that item at all anymore. That's kind of the mental picture, really, we should have of forgiveness. They've given it up, they've let it go, they've let that item go. It's not theirs to keep anymore, right? I think that's the mental picture that God wants us to have in our minds whenever we read about forgiveness in Scripture. The person has let that item go, right? So with that new definition and kind of that mental picture now in mind, as we move through the rest of the exhortation, let's start by briefly considering the spiritual pattern of human-to-human forgiveness that God gives us in the Law of Moses. Let's go to Leviticus 25, and there'll kind of be three main places we'll go throughout this exhortation. First and foremost, we're going to go to Leviticus 25, because we're going to remind ourselves about the Day of Jubilee, okay? So the Day of Atonement, we're familiar with. That's a day that was really just a spiritual picture of God's forgiveness to man, drawn by a physical ritual. That's the Day of Atonement. The Day of Jubilee is linked to the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Jubilee was a spiritual picture of man's forgiveness to man, drawn by a physical ritual. Day of Atonement is a picture of God's forgiveness to man. Day of Jubilee is a spiritual picture of man's forgiveness to man. Okay, so let's briefly remind ourselves about what the Day of Jubilee was. What was it all about? So Leviticus 25, starting at verse 8, says, "You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourselves, 7 times 7 years, 7 times 7 years, so that's 49 years, right? So that you'll have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad in the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. Thus you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release, a letting go. Proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee to you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family." So the Day of Jubilee was a day that everyone who had been become so poor, like God says, you know, if they'd become so poor that they had to sell themselves to their brethren in order just to make it, in order to get by, they were actually commanded to be let go, released, every 50 years, right? And then they could return to their own property that had been held in their name, however long they'd been in in service to their brethren. And they were supposed to go back and be given a bunch of food and things to kind of have a new start as well, right? They got to go back to their God-given family inheritance that had stayed in their family name, right? So if we notice in verse 9, look at the specific day of the 50th year that the Jubilee falls on. Again, it falls on the Day of Atonement, which is interesting. As said before, the Day of Atonement is a spiritual picture of God's forgiveness to man drawn by a physical ritual. Right, so we see that the Day of Jubilee is intentionally and pointedly, purposely linked to the Day of Atonement. So there can be no mistaking that the message of the Day of Jubilee is all about us letting go, releasing, and forgiving our brethren, just like God does for us. Just like God does for us. Now, what's the big difference between those two days, though? Well, how often does the Day of Atonement come up? How often is the Day of Atonement observed, that is? Every year, every single year, right? The Day of Jubilee only comes around every 50 years, right? So do you think maybe God's trying to show us how much more we owe him and how much more he has to forgive us than how much we're owed by our brothers and sisters and how much we have to forgive our brothers and sisters? I think in this spiritual picture of forgiveness that we're giving here, we see that God is forgiving, releasing, letting go, right? He's letting go transgression, iniquity, and sin every single year. And just once, every 50 years, is requiring the same of them, of us, spiritually, right? What he's doing here, I think, is reminding us that, of course, if we don't forgive on the way smaller scale than what he has to forgive us, if we don't forgive, then he's not going to forgive us either. The Day of Jubilee is linked. It's bound to the Day of Atonement. It's purposefully put on the Day of Atonement. We can't have one without the other, right? If we want the Day of Atonement every year, well, we better be willing to observe the Day of Jubilee every 50 years, is kind of the picture, I think, that's being drawn there. God happily and freely lets go of the sins of contrite people. And so then he rightly requires, of course, the same of us, right? We have to do the same thing to all people as well. He wants us to take the wrongs done to us and let go of them and just give them up, right? And give them up to him, actually, right? Because we know, you know, like Paul says, he mentions that, or he quotes that God, when he said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Vengeance isn't yours, you don't repay, vengeance is mine, I'll repay." Or really even better, what God means by that is ideally he'd like to forgive, right? If the person's heart is contrite. Now God can discern the intents and purposes and thoughts of the heart, right? And we can't. So if God can do that and still forgives people, and shouldn't we who can't discern the intents of the heart, shouldn't we also be able to easily, freely forgive if God can do that when he can discern the intents in the hearts? I think definitely, because sometimes we can't even discern rightly if we've been wronged or not. Sometimes we think we have been wronged, when actually we really haven't, because we can't discern the intents of the hearts of others, right? So why should we be holding on to these things? Why can't we just let them go if God can do that, when he can understand the intents of the hearts, right? We'd better be able to let people go if we don't have the infallible ability to discern their actions and intents correctly. So God wants us, we've seen, obviously, to be able to let the relatively small things that get done to us go. So then a question that would come up, and that does come up in Scripture, is, well, how often? How often should we do that, right? How often should we be able to let things go, right? Should it just be 7 times, you know, for instance, like Peter says, and we'll go there in a second? The picture that we were getting with the Day of Atonement and the Day of Jubilee, again, is that we only have enough to forgive every 50 years when compared with what God must forgive, right? But that's just a picture to make us understand how little we have to forgive, though, right? In reality, of course, obviously God wants us to be able to forgive in those other 49 years, right, of that spiritual picture. He's saying that we ought to have the ability and willingness to forgive an unlimited amount for others. If he can do that for us, obviously, of course, that's the lesson, and we know that, because let's go to Matthew 18. Some of us might have been, already kind of thinking about that. Matthew 18, because Jesus Christ is going to pick up this principle where it actually leaves off. We don't get quite the full picture there. He's going to pick up where it leaves off, and he's going to explain something to Peter here in Matthew 18. Now remember that 49 is 7 times 7. That's kind of important, because that is linking back to the Day of Jubilee. And this we're about to read really is an explanation of the intent of the Day of Jubilee. Matthew 18, verse 21 and 22 says, "Then Peter came and said to him," and this is topical because Christ has kind of been talking about being reconciled with your brethren. Peter comes and he says to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And so Peter is going to offer a suggestion. "Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. What he's saying here is, Peter, forget 7 times. You know what? Forget 7 times 7 times. 70 times 70 times, Peter. Unlimited times is the intent behind the Day of Jubilee. Unlimited times we should be able to forgive our brothers and sisters, right? Christ, as always, is driving right past the particulars of the law that everyone likes, especially the Pharisees, like to get caught up on. He draws right past the particulars, and he picks up where the law leaves off. He illuminates, as always, the intent of the law. The Day of Jubilee was, of course, just a teaching tool to make us all realize that we ought to be able to forgive to an unlimited extent. That's really what it is, what it's all about. Of course, that's the lesson here, because guess which parable Christ is about to launch into? Let's keep going. Verse 23. How fitting. Verse 23 of Matthew 18, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he didn't have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything.'" I think that slave understood how much he actually owed. He just said that he actually verbalized that he's going to repay everything, all 10,000 talents. Obviously, he doesn't understand clearly how much he owes. Verse 27, "And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him, let him go, and forgave that debt. Verse 28, "But the slave went out." That's also language of the Day of Jubilee. He went out. And what does he do, though, when he goes out? "He finds one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So this fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I'll repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That parable is a classic Sunday school parable that we're all very familiar with, right? But I think that parable is not generally thought of, though, as expanding on and explaining the intent of the Day of Jubilee, and that's exactly what it is. That's definitely what it's doing here, because here, though, Christ, like I said, he kind of drives past the particulars of the law, and he's going to expand on the law and help us understand it a little better. We get a little bit different picture that's actually closer to reality. Because in this parable, we also see the language of slaves again, just like the Day of Jubilee. But here we're made to realize, oh wait, we're all slaves. We're all slaves. Not one of us is above another somehow. Like in the Day of Jubilee, that wasn't the intent behind the Day of Jubilee for the spiritual Israelite seeing what God's trying to tell them. It's not that one's a master and one's a slave. We're all slaves. There's one master. God is our master. He's the only master, right? So one slave is allowed to go. He's set free from the 10,000 talents owed his master, right? He's released. He's let go from ever having to pay it back entirely. Just, that's it. Nope, we don't have to talk about it anymore. You don't have to pay it back because, of course, he never could pay it back. It was never a possibility that he could. And of course, as we know, just like with the Day of Jubilee, this correlates to how much we owe God, right? Correlates to what we owe God because of our offenses to him. We can never pay that back, right? We all understand when we read this parable that 10,000 talents is an astronomical sum. We kind of know that it's, we know when we read that, that that's the picture that's being drawn here. Well, just to put a little in perspective and make it really realistic for us, 10,000 talents would be equivalent to something like 170 to 200,000 years worth of wages, if we actually do the math on that. 170 to 200,000 years worth of wages is what that slave had owed the master, and the master just simply felt compassion and said, I let you go from that, you don't have to pay a cent back, right? So now that slave, that one who was let go from 1,000 years worth of wages, he's let go, and he immediately finds another slave who he remembers owes him something. In the language of the lesson, of what we know that the lesson of the parable is, the second slave, of course, has sinned against the first slave, is what the lesson is there, right? He owes him something. He has sinned. He has sinned against that other slave in some way, shape, or form. Now, we know that the sum owed pales in comparison to what the first slave had owed the Lord or the master, right? It's nothing. But Christ is very deliberate in the specific sums that he chooses to represent the sins committed. Says that the second slave owes the first slave 100 denarii, right? And we understand when we read that, okay, obviously that's nothing compared to the 10,000 talents, whatever that is exactly, right? But again, you know what? If we do the math, it's about a third of a year's wages, all right? So 100 denarii is about a third of a year's wages. So let's say you made $30,000 in a year, that's $10,000, right? Or if you made $60,000 in a year, that's $20,000. Would anyone in this room be looking for their $20,000? Yes, it's not 200,000 years worth of wages, but $20,000 is a lot, right? And that's Christ is very purposeful. He's not just saying pennies. He hasn't just couched this in terms of pennies. It hurts. 10,000, 20,000, whatever. A third of a year's of our wages, that hurts, right? I would be worried about trying to get that $20,000 back. A multimillionaire would be worried about getting the $20,000 back. Christ doesn't couch that part of the parable in terms of pennies. The second slave owes the first a lot. There is an offense. There is a legitimate sin, right? But if the first slave was thinking rightly, if he zoomed out and looked at the whole picture of what had happened and what he'd been let go from, well, then how on earth could he not let his fellow slave go from something that paled in comparison from what he was let go of, right? Instead, what he decides to do is he decides to hold tightly, grip, you know, with like white knuckles, grips onto that grudge, right? And he doesn't just not let him go, by the way. He actually throws him in prison, so there's no way he can go. He's not just not letting him go. He's purposely making sure there's no way that he can go. No way is he showing mercy to this guy, right? All this language, of course, paints the picture for us of a brother or sister refusing to forgive and let go of an offense against them by one of their equals. Because again, we're all slaves, right? How often has it been in our lives, brothers and sisters, that we have not let one of our fellow slaves go? How often has it been in our lives where realistically we have held on to that grudge and metaphorically thrown a brother or sister in prison, not letting them go? We are compelled by what God has done for us, of course, to be able to let our fellow slaves go. And what I mean by that is that we're compelled to let go of the sins that others commit against us. Remember at the beginning, we painted a picture of what forgiveness mentally should look like to us. It's a picture God has painted for us of someone picking something up, walking it away from them, setting it down, happily and freely giving it up, saying, hey, it's yours, that's not mine anymore, I don't even have a right to that item, and walking away and happily giving that up, letting it go, forgetting about it in a way. Right? One of the parts of godly love, of agape love, from 1 Corinthians 13, is that love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. In 1 Corinthians 13, we don't have to go there. We're somewhat familiar with it, at least. There's 10 things that says love doesn't do these things, but there's 5 things that says love does do these things. One of the 10 things that love doesn't do is to take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Like, oh, yep, you did that to me. I'm definitely not going to forget that. That's not what love does, right? In the King James Version, that's when it says, love thinketh no evil. Really, we need to understand that as it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't write it down and hold on to it. It doesn't. I think the King James must mean it doesn't think about the evils done to it. It must be what is meant there by that language. It doesn't compute or log the wrongs, right? So Micah 7:19. We don't have to go there, but it talks about God having compassion on us. Micah 7:19. And it says that God, what he does is he treads our iniquities underfoot and he casts our sins into the depths of the sea. You couldn't get a more sort of deep picture of exactly, mental picture of exactly what God's doing with those sins when we ask for forgiveness, right? Gone, they're gone. He doesn't even remember, right? What sins? What are you talking about? They're gone. They're 100% gone. They're in the depths of the sea. I think man still hasn't even conquered the depths of the sea. We still don't know fully what's all the way down there. It's a perfect picture of what God does with sins. Hebrews 10:17 quotes Jeremiah 32 and says, our sins and our lawless deeds he will remember no more. So if God can be like that for us, for me, for you, how can we not be like that for others? Right? That's the lesson that we're getting over and over and over through this slave-master relationship that we're seeing in the Day of Jubilee and we're seeing in Christ's parable again. Right? How can we not do the same for our brothers and sisters for whom Christ died? And frankly, for the world as well, actually. God has equally forgiven and forgotten our sins against him while we've been in Christ and before we were in Christ. Right? It's true, there is such a thing as righteous anger. When our God has been maligned in any way, for instance, Paul says, be angry, but do not sin, right? When our God is maligned in some way, there is such a thing as righteous anger for that. But if it's just us who've been maligned or mistreated, we don't have a right, really, to respond to others in anger if it's just because of us. We have to respond with a view to winning that person to or back to God. Because that's the part we actually haven't talked about yet, is reconciliation. We haven't mentioned reconciliation yet. We've talked about forgiveness. We've talked about the letting go part and giving up to God the record of wrong, along, of course, with any of our frustration with it. But that's just a part of the process. The other part of the process, and necessary and important part of the process, is reconciling with the person. God doesn't just simply let people go. He lets people go who are reconciled back with him. It's the same thing with us. We need to be able to let go of any frustration we have against someone else, but it's important also that we reconcile with them so that we're all on the same page, right? Forgiving has to do with us, actually, and our spirit and getting our attitude right. That's what forgiving is, really. It's only us doing no harm to others is really what forgiving actually is. But it's not necessarily us doing good to others yet. Forgiveness by itself is neutral, but what God's looking for actually is a positive outcome. What God's looking for is, as always, God manifestation, actually, is what he's looking for. He's looking for people who want to be like him, right? So just simply forgiving only and just over and over and over and over without actually talking to the person and trying to reconcile what the problem is, forgiveness by itself is just kind of neutral. It's not necessarily helping that person yet in and of itself. It's helping you. So doesn't that mean that the best thing that we could do would be actually to lovingly, of course, address the wrong suffered? Not so that we can get anything out of it, not because we're writing it down and keeping a log of it or something, but actually for the other person. So the offender or the other person can understand the error of their ways and truly repent. Right? The parable that we had just read in Matthew 18 is all in the context of what had come before, actually. In verse 15 of Matthew 18, we know this verse somewhat well, I'm sure. It says, if your brother sins, well, do something. Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Great. That's the attitude, right? Right there. That's the spirit of reconciliation that's being outlined for us. It doesn't say, go and show him his fault in public and then you'll feel vindicated. It says, go and show him his fault, yes, in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother, right? Firstly, back to God. Hooray. You know, that's what you want. You want to win people back to God. And then also, secondly, to yourself as well. That's the context of verse 20 of Matthew 18 when it says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. Sometimes we quote that a little out of context of the way that it's originally meant in the context of what's being talked about here. Yes, it's true whenever there's two or three of us gathered in God's name, he's there in our midst. But the specific context is of really basically how Christ and God feel about a reconciliation process that's gone right. That's what that verse is. That's how they feel about forgiveness and a reconciliation process that's gone right. You and your brother and or sister and God and Christ, you're all one again. You're all in fellowship again, right? And we understand that it's very important for us all to be in fellowship with each other and with God and with Christ, all one and in unity. So all of what we've considered so far today, the Day of Jubilee, the parable that explains it in Matthew 18, and our consideration of forgiveness and reconciliation, all comes to a head into a real-life scenario at the end of the Bible. Obviously, there's a reason we read Philemon. We'll finally go there. I wanted to kind of get that background there, so we'll go to Philemon. We're going to kind of work through it a little bit. I wanted to get that background of the Day of Jubilee, and it has to do with slaves, and the Matthew 18 parable, and it has to do with slaves, and guess what? Here we are in Philemon, and guess what? Again, it has to do with slaves. The message is going to be the exact same in all three of these areas of the Bible, but the difference here is that this is actually going to be a real-life scenario now, not a parable and not a picture that we got in the Old Testament, but a real-life scenario at the end of the Bible. Philemon, we know, is a very short letter with actually just one purpose and one message. It's actually pretty rare that an epistle addresses just one specific thing. But that's what we're getting here. It's just Paul is just writing about one very specific scenario. There's a letter from Paul about a man named Onesimus for a man named Philemon, and actually to an entire ecclesia. The ecclesia, it says, that met at Philemon's house in the beginning there. This letter is actually to all of them, even though it's actually for Philemon about Onesimus, which is interesting. It's a somewhat personal message that was actually designed to be read out loud to everyone in the ecclesia. Because while it is a personal message, it's actually a message with a deeper spiritual meaning for everyone. Everyone there in that ecclesia that met in Philemon's house, everyone here today, and thousands and millions of people throughout the rest of human history who could read the Bible after this. It's really a deeper spiritual lesson to all of us. Now, when we read this letter to Philemon, you know who we have to be? We have to be Philemon. We have to put ourselves in Philemon's shoes. And actually, I would suggest that we need to put, to see the deeper spiritual meaning that we're going to see when we kind of zoom out and look at the message of the epistle. If we see Paul writing it as if he were the Lord Jesus Christ writing to ourselves, we're going to really get something out of it, right? And lastly, Onesimus needs to be a brother or sister who's done something against us, who owes us something in our mind, who has done a wrong to us, right? So verse 4 through 7, we won't read it, we've already read this, but verse 4 through 7, basically, of Philemon, is basically just commending Philemon's love and his faith and all his works based on that faith, all the good that he's done, basically, and all the fact that he is a brother in excellent standing, essentially, is what verse 4 through 7 is saying. Philemon was a great person. Never think that he had issues or problems necessarily because of the way that Paul writes him. In the very beginning of the letter, Paul is really commending him and who he is and his faith and his love and everything. And so in verse 8, Paul, or think Christ, is going to note that he does have the power, position, and authority to command Philemon, or us, to do what he's about to ask him to do. So verse 8 of Philemon says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper," right? Paul does actually have every right to command Philemon. He really does. It's only on account of Paul that Philemon even knows the truth and has eternal life. That goes well with our theme of thinking about Paul being in the position of Christ and Philemon being us, right? Doesn't it? Christ really does actually have every right to command us to do what is right and what is proper, because it's only because of Christ that we have the truth and have eternal life, right? But if we keep going in verse 9, Paul's going to, he notes that, but he's going to take a different approach. He notes that he could order him to do what's proper, but verse 9, "Yet for agape love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, for the sake of exhibiting godly love and doing what we do in the truth based on godly love rather than compulsion, God and Christ appeals to us to do the right thing. He doesn't force us. We know that. We're not robots, right? He doesn't force us to do the right thing. He appeals to us to do the right thing. He exhorts us to do the right thing. That's how God operates, and of course, obviously, that's how Paul's going to operate here. Insert Christ or God in the place of Paul and reread it. Verse 9, "Yet for agape love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a being as Yahweh," is essentially the way we could read that to ourselves, right? Since God is what he is and the way he is, and that's unchanging, and the way that Christ is the same way that God is, he appeals to us. He doesn't force or override our free will, does he, when he asks us to do something. So what Philemon's going to be asked to do so that he can manifest God and show forth godly love is to let someone go. He's going to be asked to let someone go. He's going to be asked to let Onesimus go. And it's now, finally, about halfway through the letter, that we're finally going to be introduced to Onesimus and the situation that's going on between him and Philemon. So verse 10 says, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus," which, by the way, means useful. Onesimus means useful, "whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but is now useful both to me, both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person," that is, sending my very heart, "whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your free will." So briefly, just in case we don't know, of course, the situation that we've just been introduced to is that Onesimus was, at one time, Philemon's slave, right? And what had happened was Onesimus had escaped from Philemon. He'd left. He'd escaped. Which is interesting again, because we're getting that sort of picture of masters and slaves again here. It's no different than the other places that we looked before. And so if you think about it, if Onesimus was Philemon's slave, then when Paul had been in Philemon's city preaching and probably staying at Philemon's house, because that's where the ecclesia met, well, Onesimus would have been acquainted with Paul at that time. You know, you could imagine maybe Paul was writing a letter and Onesimus is the one keeping his water full and maybe serving his food, maybe cooking his food, maybe, you know, making his bed, whatever, you know, doing a slave service, right, is what Onesimus would have been doing. So he would have been somewhat acquainted with Paul and his message at the very least, Right? And so for some reason, in some roundabout way, I don't know if it took months or years, but at some point Philemon or Onesimus, you know, he escapes and he makes his way around. He ends up in Rome for some reason, and he ends up with Paul. He ends up talking to Paul and actually becomes a brother. Actually has his heart finally converted and becomes a brother in Christ. And Paul notes, actually, that Onesimus used to be useless. I mean, that's what he said. He's like, he was formerly useless. Yeah, it's true to you. He wasn't a good slave, and he ran away, right? But now things are different. He's a brother in Christ. He is reformed, basically, right? He's useful both to me and to you, and really to God as well, right? Onesimus is useful to both of them, not just from a slave service, but he's useful as a brother in Christ, because Paul goes on, verse 15, he says, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while," meaning maybe his escape was actually from God so that his heart would be converted, is basically what Paul is saying there. Verse 15, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Again, Paul's in the role of Christ, reminding Philemon, and then all of us, of course, that we're all actually slaves. We're all on the same page. God's our master, right? We're all on the same level. God is the only master. Our brothers and sisters are our brothers and sisters. They don't owe us. They're not somehow our slaves, right? They don't owe us anything. They owe God everything. We owe God everything, just like they do. We have no ownership over them. We have no basis on which to hold anything against them. We're not. It's not our role. It's not our responsibility. It's not even our ability. It's only our shared master's ability to hold anything against us, and even he doesn't do that to the repentant heart. Right? Even God doesn't do that to the repentant heart. So again, as always, the lesson is, how on earth can we? How on earth can we? If God doesn't even do that. And he goes on. Verse 17. Paul says, "If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'll repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Brothers and sisters, if we regard the Lord Jesus Christ as a partner, as it says here, and really that word actually just simply means, it's another generic word that really just means a sharer in anything, just means someone who's a sharer in something, as we do believe that we are with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be sharing in all the things that, in having fellowship with Christ, and all the things that he stands for, and that he is, and the way he lived. It means someone that you share fellowship with, is what that word is, a partner, right? Well, if you regard Paul as a partner here, Philemon, then accept him as if he was Paul. If we regard Christ as our partner, brothers and sisters, then we need to accept our other brothers and sisters as if they were Christ, right? That's actually what's being said there to us, and that's certainly the teaching of Christ. We know that very well. Matthew 25, we don't have to go there. I'll just read it real quick. This is talking about, you know, when Christ comes back in his kingdom and you have the righteous on one side and you have the wicked on the other side. The righteous say to him, in verse 37 of Matthew 25, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." That's Christ's message, right? So we have to be able to see Christ in our brothers and sisters in order for this all to work. We have to be treating others as if they were Christ, is what Paul is saying in Philemon, what Christ himself said to the righteous in the kingdom, in the judgment, right? Paul often calls our brethren in Scripture, "he for whom Christ died," to try to reshape our thinking, you know. Oftentimes when he's talking about not making someone else, another brother or sister, stumble, he'll actually phrase that brother or sister as, "he for whom Christ died," i.e., don't forget. You think that he only died for you, he died for them as well. You're all slaves with one master, right? To the constant message. Verse 17, if we continue, verse 17, or we're going to reread verse 17. Paul had said, if you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, well, charge that to my account. That is perfect. Verse 18 is the crux of this entire letter, really, regarding the lesson that it's teaching us. If he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, well, charge that to my account. Again, if we replace Paul with God or Paul with the Lord Jesus Christ talking to us, what's he saying? If your brother or sister's wronged you in any way, shape, or form, well, charge that to my account. Let it go. Give it up. Give it to me. Right? Don't hold on to it. Why? Why? Why should we not hold on to it? Well, verse 19. Let's keep going. Verse 19 says, I, Paul, i.e. Christ, think Christ, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. So remember earlier we quoted Paul when he had said, when God says that vengeance is mine, I will repay, right? Or even better, the contrite heart gets forgiven. That's what God really wants, right? Our brethren owe God, actually, and they owe the Lord Jesus Christ, not us. We ourselves owe ourselves and our eternal life to them as well. We're all slaves of the same rank, right? We can't forget that. It's so pertinent that Paul said that, not to mention that you actually do owe to me even your own self as well. So again, how can you not let this person go? Is always the message. So he's going to finish his message here now in verse 20 and 21 when he says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you'll do even more than what I say. How about that? What we're being asked to do here really is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as always, and to be a sweet-smelling, refreshing savor back to God. Refresh my heart is what Paul's asking Philemon to do. Refresh my heart. Be a sweet-smelling savor in my nostrils is what God's saying to us, right? And God and the Lord Jesus Christ have confidence in us, knowing that if our hearts are right, we will forgive and reconcile to the nth degree. Not seven times, not seven times seven, not, 70 times seven, unlimited times, right? To the nth degree. That's exactly what he's saying here. I write to you, since I know that you'll do even more than what I say. How could we not? How could we not do more, even more beyond the point to what we've been asked? Because we've already been forgiven more than we could ever repay, of course, right? Now, a question after reading through that whole passage of scripture there that comes to my mind is, I wonder if it was difficult for Philemon to hear these words, right? Because if I zoom out and look at the big picture and see that actually Christ is writing to me, I have to ask myself the question, is it difficult for me, is it difficult for us, brothers and sisters, to hear these words? Because you know what? No one likes being cornered, or I should say the flesh doesn't like being cornered. And the heart of the flesh, when it hears words like this, it does feel cornered and coerced. I'm just going to we don't have to go to specific verses, but just to paraphrase some of the things that Paul has said. Paul basically said to Philemon, by the way, I could order you to do what's proper, I'm just letting you know. I could order, I'm not going to, but I could actually order you to do what's proper, right? He said, if you regard me as a partner, if you care about me at all, basically, well, accept him as if he was me. Paul also said, I will repay you anything owed, but don't forget, actually, you owe me even your own self as well. And lastly, he had said, I have confidence in your obedience. I know you're going to do even more than what I say. When we read it like that, we can see how the heart of the flesh would hate to hear words like that. It feels cornered, right? Let's be honest. The heart of the flesh hates hearing words like that. I have to do this. I have to forgive my brother. It's essentially a commandment. Or God could order me, but what he's actually asking me to do is to rather do it out of the goodness of my own heart, right? The heart of the flesh struggles with words like that, but it's all completely true. We have to zoom out and look at the big picture of all that we've been given and all we've been forgiven of. We have to be able to treat our brothers and sisters as not just as good as ourselves, but doesn't it say in Philippians as better than ourselves, actually? We have to treat our brothers and sisters as actually better than ourselves, because that's exactly what Christ did. Right? That's exactly what Christ did. He treated others as better than himself, and he's really the only person in human history who actually was better than all those people he was treating as better than himself. It's amazing. we have to be able to let our brothers and sisters go, right? Imagine what it would be like if we all did that, if we all saw past the sins and shortcomings of others against ourselves. Well, if it was always like that 100% of the time, I mean, really, that would be the kingdom, wouldn't it? And since we are in training for the kingdom, we are actually held to that standard even today. Nothing that we've read leads us to any kind of conclusion other than that, does it? We are held to the standard of having a soft, malleable heart rather than a heart of stone. A soft, malleable heart that thinks according to the Spirit rather than according to the thinking of the flesh. Because we know that the truth is that the Spirit gives life, but of course the flesh profits nothing. Well, I think that what Philemon was asked to do was possible for him. And I actually think, of course, it is possible for us too. And I actually think that Philemon actually did it. I picture Philemon as he's reading the letter out to the whole ecclesia as it was supposed to be read. I could see him dropping that letter on the ground and hugging Onesimus and saying, "Of course I let you go. Of course I forgive you. Obviously I'm letting you go. Of course, brother." Right? I think we know this by the character that's described to us again in verse 4 through 7, the character of Philemon that Paul describes for us. And I actually think we know it from somewhere else as well, because in Colossians 4:9, we're going to see Onesimus mentioned, and I think the ecclesia that met in Philemon's house was the ecclesia at Colossae. Because in Colossians 4:9, and this is written apparently after Philemon is written, Paul says he's going to be sending some people to them, the ecclesia at Colossae, and he says, "I'm going to send Tychicus," and in verse 9 he says, "and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number." Do you think Onesimus could have remained one of their number at the ecclesia in Colossae that meets in his former boss's house if that former boss hated his guts and wouldn't let him go? I don't think so. I don't think that just physically wouldn't have been possible. I think that Philemon did let him go, and they did reconcile, and they were one, all one of the same number of the ecclesia. And as Paul says about Onesimus, he's a faithful and beloved brother. So that's kind of a great ending and a little a look into maybe what the ending of the story was. I do think that Philemon did the right thing, just like Paul knew he would. And I think that he kept that spirit of the day of Jubilee that we saw at the very beginning. I think he did let him go joyfully and continued meeting with him and the rest of the ecclesia joyfully, just as Philemon should have. No cold shoulders, no across the aisle stares, no refused handshakes, no declined conversations, right? The correct spirit of letting go for the purpose of reconciliation doesn't allow for things like that. It just doesn't. Letting go, forgiving, is the first step on the road to reconciliation. So we've seen in everything that we've looked at today, of course, that God has gladly let us go from guilt. Gladly, happily, quickly. And that can only be done because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that's the lesson in the Day of Atonement, with the goat that gets sacrificed and the scapegoat that is let go, released, right? We see that language over and over and over and over again. It's only because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are able to be forgiven. Because Christ was lifted up on a pole, our sins likewise have the ability to be lifted up and thrown away with his mortality. This is offered for a purpose, for a reason, so that we will be reconciled back to God. Forgiveness for the purpose of reconciliation. They go together. You can't have one without the other. And the symbols that we're going to consider now are the symbols of that reconciliation, of taking the body and the blood, the faith and the works, the very life, actually, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and putting it into action. Not just looking at these symbols and not just looking at the cross and saying, "Thanks, Jesus, I'm glad you did that," but actually getting up on the cross or actually taking these things, you know, the body and the blood into ourselves and converting it into ourselves and converting it into action, right? That's the whole purpose of the symbol of Christ on the cross and the purpose of the symbol of the wine and the bread, the blood and the body, right? The inability to put our brothers and sisters before ourselves, both in practice and in our minds, is actually the context of 1 Corinthians 11:27. We often read 1 Corinthians 11 before partaking of the body and the blood of the Lord. Well, right after those verses that we usually read in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." That's the context, is our inability to put our brothers and sisters before ourselves, if you read the whole chapter. So let's now draw near to these symbols of our salvation with a renewed commitment to the ability to forgive and let our brothers and sisters go. Because like we just read, if we can't, we will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But if we can, then we shall not be condemned along with the world, but rather we'll be given the kingdom and the opportunity to work hand in hand for eternity with those forgiven brothers and sisters, and of course with the Lord Jesus Christ himself.